Isn't it amazing grace? How sweet the sound. The question is not whether or not you're a member of this church. It's not whether or not you have been baptized. The question is, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the only way that you can be saved. I had full intentions this morning on continuing in our series in the book of Judges. As you know, we're going through section by section. We're in chapter 6. But as I was working on that message this week, still have some things to do on it, I realized that we're having the Lord's table, and the message was a little bit longer, and I didn't want to keep you here for too long, so my heart was moved to go to a text that I preached on last summer. I preached on this text on a summer night last July, and was deeply impacted again on this particular text in Exodus 33. And I just want to say this before I read the text and before we go to prayer. The underlying principle here in this text is that as God's people, we need His presence. We need His presence. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33. I just want to read verses 1 to 17, and then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Exodus 33, 1 to 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to them, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and kindness. We thank you for the song we just finishing, for all the songs we sang this morning, but for this one, Lord, in particular, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's nothing but amazing grace, Father, nothing from beginning to end. You have favored us, you have loved us, you have saved us, you have redeemed us for your glory, for your honor, for your praise, that we might be a distinct people unto you. And I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this text this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us and transform us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand a little bit more about you, a little bit more about your ways and your nature and how that impacts us as your people, so that we, Lord, might be strengthened in our faith, encouraged to live the kind of life that you've called us to live, Father. And our eyes are upon you, because we know, Lord, that unless you speak here today, Father, it is all in vain. These are just going to be empty words. They're going to fall to the ground. Lord, we pray that you you would be in them. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and change us, and speak to me, Father, and change me today. I pray this for myself as much as I pray for everyone else under the sound of my voice. God, speak to us today. Change us and transform us and show us your glory, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us rightly think of God as our loving Heavenly Father. He loves us more than any other earthly father could. We all know that, right? He has loved us eternally. The Bible says, "See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. That's what the Bible says. God loves us. He loves us. Praise God. Isn't that great? But do you ever think of God as dangerous? Do you ever think of him as awesome and fearful? Apparently C.S. Lewis did. In his novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susie and Lucy asked Mr. Beaver about Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus Christ. They asked Mr. Beaver this question: is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Lewis goes on and writes these words: "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and they found that they could not look at him. And they went all trembly." In our pursuit to know the one true and living God, it is imperative that you and I know him as he's revealed himself to us in the totality of Scripture, in the fullness of his word. If we simply pick and choose the parts of God's character that we like, such as his love and his faithfulness and goodness and grace and mercy and his patience and his long-suffering kindness, and we ignore all the rest, we miss something so very important about our spiritual growth. And what we're really doing is we're bowing down at the altar of a false god, a god that we've created in our own image and after our own likeness. For example, when people say, "I don't believe in the harsh, vengeful, uncompromising, judgmental God of the Old Testament. I only believe in the loving God of the New Testament," they're revealing the fact that they really don't know that much about the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is the very same God that we find in the New Testament. I mean, he is by nature both a loving, kind, and merciful God, while at the same time a God who is holy, righteous, and just, and who will and must punish sin. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 11. "Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." Now, people who believe in a God of love but not in a God of judgment are making a golden calf. They're not submitting to God's revelation in Scripture, but they're setting themselves up as judges over the Bible. And the sin of making and worshiping the golden calf, as I understand it, was not total apostasy on the part of Israel. Israel was not in their minds totally rejecting God in order to follow pagan idols. Instead, this was syncretism. They were tweaking the worship of the one true God so that it might fit in line with their liking. So after Aaron made the golden calf, the people said this: "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so their sin was not total apostasy. Their sin was spiritual compromise. They wanted their God to look more like the gods of the other nations. They didn't like the scary unseen God of Exodus 19 who came down on a Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and lightning and thunder and earthquake and loud trumpet blasts. They wanted a more user-friendly God, right? Like the other nations had. And so they came up with a compromise God. And had it not been for Moses' strong leadership, his selfless prayer, and his spiritual discipline, God would have disowned Israel and he would have started all over again with Moses. A golden calf is a safer, more user-friendly God. We can use a God like that to get whatever we want, right? If he doesn't come through, then we just set him aside and we make for ourselves another God, a different God. Sooner or later, we're going to find the kind of God we really like, the kind of God that we feel comfortable with. See, when we're not happy with the Lord as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture, and when we remake him to be more user-friendly, we have compromised the faith. And we will face his divine discipline. It's like R.C. Sproul once said, speaking of the golden calf, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, it was dumb, it was blind, and it was impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun or call them into judgment. Exodus chapter 33 is the aftermath of Israel's terrible sin of making the golden calf. Listen to what the Lord says in verse 1 of Exodus 33. He says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I'll give it." So God doesn't call them my people, whom I brought up out of Egypt. He calls them your people, whom you brought up. And God promises to send his angel with them to take them into the promised land. But God says, I myself will not go with you, lest I consume you in the way. He will not follow them because of their stiff necks and rebellious hearts. Look at verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." But what does Moses do here? What is his response to this? What action does he take? Moses prays. Moses intercedes. Moses seeks the face of God. Look at verse 15 of Exodus 33. He says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, guys, listen to me. What Moses is saying is this: God, if you don't go with us, then I want to stay right here in the heat of this barren, empty desert. I don't want to leave this place. The desert, with the presence of God, is a so much better place to be than the promised land is without him. Amen. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent, right? The Bible teaches that God is everywhere present at the very same time, that he's distinct from the universe, but that he inhabits the entirety of it, right? David says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." And so the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent. Can't escape his presence. That's what it says, right? It doesn't matter where you go in life, the Lord is there. It doesn't matter which part of the universe we decide that we're going to take a rocket ship to, we will never be able to escape the omnipresence of our God. He is everywhere present in the totality of his being. But here I'm making a distinction between God's omnipresence, which is a biblical fact, and his immediate presence. His felt presence, his active presence, or the experience of his divine presence. Friends, listen to me. Listen, that presence can be dangerous because God is holy. He's not to be trifled with. Uzzah found that out. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported on the cart? And the Ark of the Covenant was the visible presence of God in Israel, and it's about to fall off the cart. And what does Uzzah, in the goodness of his heart, do? He reaches up his hands, and he tries to keep the Ark from falling off the cart. And what does God do in response, guys? What does he do? He strikes him dead. God struck this man dead. Uzzah, a good man. A good man. You fast forward into the New Testament, where everybody thinks that God is a God of love. And you see Ananias and Sapphira in the local church in Acts chapter 5. They got this piece of property they're going to sell. They didn't have to sell it if they didn't want to, but they chose to sell it. And then they choose. They're going to bring some of the money to the church. But they make this pretense that they're giving all the money to the church when in fact they're only giving part of it. They were lying. That's not a big sin. It is a big sin. How many of us have lied, guys, in our lives? How many of us have done that? So they tell the church, we're giving all the money that we got from the land to the church. And what happens to Ananias when he does that? What does Peter say? How dare you test the Spirit of the Lord? Did that property not belong to you? Could you have not kept the money? And then what happens to Ananias as Peter speaking those words? Ananias falls dead at his feet. Sapphira comes in just a few hours later looking for her husband because she doesn't know where he is. And she comes to Peter. She says the same thing. And what happens to Sapphira? She dies. And what does the Bible say in Acts 5 verse 11? Great fear fell upon the church. The presence of God is not something to be trifled with. God is awesome. He is glorious. He is good. He is righteous. He is faithful. He is kind. But God is also dangerous. He's good and terrible at the very same time. And let me add this, guys. Even though the presence of God may be that glorious, it's nonetheless essential. Because without Him, you and I are lost. As His people, you and I are destitute. We cannot do a single thing, right? Without Him, we can look like a thriving church with all kinds of programs for every age group in a big building. We can have multi-million dollar budgets that support missionaries all over the world. We can be written about in all the church growth magazine books and their magazines. And on the personal level, we can be successful in business. We can live in a nice, beautiful, expensive home. We can drive a fancy car, eat in the most exquisite of restaurants, send our kids to the best universities, and even serve in the context of the local church. But without the presence of God, it is all a facade. It is all a mirage. It is hollow and empty. Our text reveals four things about God's presence that I want to stress this morning. Just four things. The first one is this. The peril of God's presence is that He is not safe if we as His people are not submissive. Now, God's refusal to go with Israel into the promised land in a personal, felt way all stemmed. It all came out from their persistent grumbling and complaining and their unbelief and their rebellion by turning away from Him and worshiping this golden calf. And that's why God said, I will not go up with you because of what you were doing. Even though in response to Moses' prayer, God does relent and He does agree to go with Israel, He eventually destroys many of them because of their sins. The 10 spies who brought back a negative report on the land of Israel, on the land of the promised land, died in a plague, number 16 or 14. Those involved in Korah's rebellion died when the earth opened up and swallowed them alive in number 16. When the people again begin to grumble and complain about God, God sends fiery serpents among them, where many of them die as a result in number 21. Still later, when Israel decides to join together with Moab in idolatry and sexual immorality, God killed 24,000 of them in numbers 25. And eventually that entire generation that came out of Egypt ended up dying in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. Guys, we cannot negotiate or manipulate a God like we have, right? To get what we want. We can't work out better terms for the covenant to where things are a little bit more equal, where things are a little bit more easy. All we can do is submit ourselves to such a supreme and awesome power like Him. Now, when God judges people and destroys them because of their sin, it's not because He has an anger management problem. That's not the reason. God's wrath is His settled opposition to all sin. To all sin, even in my life, as a man, as a pastor, if I'm doing something that is wrong, God is repulsed by that. His holiness demands that he must judge sin, right? Sometimes for reasons that we can't always know, God brings temporal judgments on sinners through wars and plagues and natural disasters like tsunamis or earthquakes or famines. I'm not saying all of that is always the judgment of God. I don't know. But at other times, in God's divine mercy and forbearance, God does allow sinful and defiant and rebellious people to continue in their ways, withholding his judgment until after they die. But let's not make any mistakes about this. All sin is going to be judged. And there is no escaping that biblical truth. That means that either we will pay for our sins at the final judgment, or listen, friends, we can flee to Jesus Christ. We can put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and from the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus died and he paid the price for every single person who repents and trusts in him. And if you've done that here this morning, then you know what? You don't have to be afraid of God's final judgment. You don't have to fear eternal punishment. Why? Because your sins have been paid for in full at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you can say, hallelujah, I am free. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. If you've not done that, friend, if you've not fled to Jesus Christ, I want to exhort you this morning. Flee the wrath that is coming. There is a judgment, and you need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as God's people, even as his people, let me just say this. We need to fear, and not be afraid, but we need to respect or revere the discipline of God. There's a difference between judgment and discipline. Judgment means that the sinner pays for sins, and the wages of sin, as we know the Bible says, is death. It's physical death, it's spiritual death, it's eternal death. But God's discipline, on the other hand, stems from his loving hand, from a father's loving hand, a father who loves us, a father who trains us, a father who shapes us as his people to be the men and the women that he's redeemed us to be. I've been preaching through Psalm 23 on Sunday nights, and just a few weeks ago I preached to you that on that text, your rod and your staff, David says, they comfort me. And if you go back to our website, you listen to that sermon, you'll see that God's staff was, I said, is a picture of the Spirit of God, drawing us back to Christ when we start to stray. And it's a picture of the Word of God calling us back to Christ when we are straying. But when we don't listen to the staff, the shepherd's staff, he takes out his rod. And you know what the shepherd used to do with that rod? The sheep would be straying, and he's tried to bring that sheep in many times, and the shepherd would take that rod, he'd throw it ahead of the sheep just to scare them, and maybe that would bring the sheep back. But if the sheep didn't do that, you know what the shepherd would do with his rod? The shepherd would walk over to this delinquent sheep. He'd walk over to it with his rod, and he'd put that sheep on the ground, and he'd break the sheep's leg with the rod. And then he would put that leg in a splint, and he would throw that sheep over his shoulder, and he would walk with that sheep and nurture that sheep and care for that sheep. And when that sheep was healed, that sheep never left the shepherd's side. And David understood that because he was a shepherd. And he said, Father, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hallelujah. God's discipline is a good thing in our lives. It stems from the heart of a father and of a God who loves us more than we could ever understand. Now, in our text, Israel, who in Exodus 32, as Fred read this morning, when they said, make us a God, and Aaron says, okay, well, bring me all your jewelry, all the gold, all your ornaments. And what do? They take off their earrings and their ornaments, and they give them to Aaron. And what does Aaron do? He crafts this beautiful golden calf, and this is your God. In Exodus 33, now they're being confronted with the fact that God is not going to go with them, and the Lord says, take off your ornaments, the very ornaments that led you into sin, that led you to make this golden calf. You take off those ornaments, put them away. Put them away. What is that? That's repentance. This is one of the few times in the Bible that we find the nation of Israel actually repenting. They take off their ornaments. They don't want to go back to that style of living. Is that not what repentance is? Repentance does not only mean that we mourn over our sins. Repentance is a change of thought. It's a change of thought that leads to a change of behavior. I understand that my sin is grieving the God who loves me and who cares for me, the God who redeemed me. I understand that it's repulsive to Him, and I acknowledge that, and then I turn from that because I want to go in the way that pleases Him. That's repentance. See, God is present with us so that you and I can have this relationship with Him. But sin interrupts that relationship. It breaks that fellowship. It puts this distance between us and God as His people. And that rupture in our relationship to our loving Heavenly Father should cause us to mourn over our sins and to return to Him in ongoing, heartfelt, biblical repentance. Now, I don't think she's here this morning, Mary. Val's mom. Where are you, Val? Maria. You know, Maria told me one time, you know what she said? She said, "Pastor Jacques, you know what they call Christians in the country that I come from? They don't call them Christians. Because the Sage Church, they're just religious, and they call them Christians. They call the Christians in my country," and she said this word, "repenters." Repenters. I was amazed when I heard that word. And I said to her, "Maria, you know what? You've encapsulated the Christian life, right? Salvation, in salvation, God saves it. But this Christian life is what? It is a life of constant acknowledgement of sin and turning from sin and rededicating ourselves to Christ. Is that not true? It's the truth, right?" And so the first point is this, that the peril of God's presence is that He's not safe if you and I are not submissive. Number two, the privilege of God's presence is that we might enjoy fellowship with this triune God so that we can be distinct from all other people. I'm going to say two things about that. Number one, the privilege of God's presence is that you and I might have fellowship with God. In Exodus 33, verse 3, God offered to bless the people with the promised land, but not with Himself, right? Isn't that what people want today? They want God to do whatever they need for a happy life, but they don't care a single thing about having a daily walk of fellowship with Him. Now just think about what I just said for a second. Does that describe you? You want happiness. You want inner peace and loving relationships. You want a fulfilling career or job. You want the admiration of your friends and peers. You want place and position in life. You want to have a good church to belong to. But as long as you have all those things, life is good. You don't want anything else. You don't need anything else, not even the presence of the living God Himself. Now, thankfully, in our text, that wasn't good enough for Moses or for the people of Israel. They wanted the presence of God. Israel mourned over the news that God was not going to go with them, and they showed their repentance, like I said, by taking off their ornaments. Now, listen, look at verse 13. Listen to how Moses prays. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." What mattered to Moses was the presence of God. Moses cherished God's presence more than Moses desired the promised land. He cherished God's presence more than he wanted or desired the promised land. What about us? Do you and I, as God's people, long for the personal, felt, and active experience of the divine presence of the one true and living God Himself in our midst? Or is the only thing we truly cherish and desire His blessings in our lives? What do we really want? Verses 7 and 11 seem to interrupt the flow of the narrative, but I believe that it's included to show us just how intimate Moses' fellowship was with God. The tent described in our text was not the tabernacle. That was yet to be built. It was called the tent of meeting in verse 7. You see it. Look at verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. But not everybody could enter into that tent, right? Only Moses could. They had to go through Moses. They had to approach the tent through Moses, their mediator. And what Moses would do, he would go inside the tent, and everybody else would stand at the door of their own tents, and they'd watch and worship. And all of a sudden, as Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend upon the tent where Moses was. And the Bible tells us in verse 11, I think this is an amazing statement, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Is that not amazing? God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses enjoyed a unique, special and sweet, intimate relationship with God. I want to make three very quick applications here. The first one is this. There are different levels of intimacy with God. Did you know that? Moses enjoyed a relationship with God that even Miriam and Aaron didn't enjoy. The apostles Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ was transfigured right before their very eyes, and they saw him in all of his glory, and they were told not to tell anybody about it until after Jesus had risen from the dead. The apostle Paul was caught up into heaven, the Bible says, and he heard glorious things of which he was not permitted to speak to anybody else. There are different levels of intimacy with God. We can all go deeper and deeper and deeper with him. That's the glorious point. We can go deep with him. Number two, those who seek God have to go through the mediator. Is that not true? The Jews who sought God would go outside the camp to the tent of meeting and they'd go through Moses. That involves some deliberate effort to go out there by themselves. They maybe had to wait in line because Moses was probably dealing with other requests, but the thing is they actually went out to the tent of meeting through the mediator. Because we have a great mediator, do we not? His name is Jesus, and the Bible says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. And the third thing I want to say here is this. It's helpful, I think, for us to have a specific place and time to meet with God. If we don't do this, the tendency is that we never spend time alone with the Lord. There's some Christians, and maybe some even here this morning, who never step foot into the presence of God. You come to church on Sunday, and you're satisfied to leave it at that until the following Sunday. You don't seek his face. You don't pour out your soul to him. You don't pick up his word to read it. You want happiness. You want peace. You want loving relationships and a fulfilling job and the admiration of your friends and peers and a good church to belong to. And as long as that's good, life is good. I was listening to a sermon by David Platt last night at around 10:30, 10 o'clock. David Platt was talking about, he says this in his sermon, he says, I want you to imagine you're coming from a foreign country and you're coming into this country. And you end up coming to this country and you end up going to a shrine on a Sunday morning. And you get there to this shrine with the people that you're with, and you get there maybe about 15 minutes early, but as you're sitting there in this shrine, the people are just talking about everything, and there's some people that are there, some people that are not there, and as this service begins, there are other people that are coming in to this shrine, and they're just filling up the seats, and then they get up and they start singing these songs. You're just experiencing this for the first time, and some people are singing, but some people are not singing. They're just standing there, not singing, and then some guy gets up and he starts talking, and some people are falling asleep, and some people are on their iPhones, and you're sitting there and you're experiencing all this, and you're wondering, well, nothing really important is happening here. And then your friend takes you out and you leave. And as you leave, all the people that were in this shrine on that Sunday morning are talking about everything else but what happened in the shrine. They're not talking about that. And then you spend time with these people during the week and you get to another shrine on a Saturday. And this stadium is packed. It is full, David Platt says. I mean, people are lining up to get into this shrine. And they're getting there 2 hours early because they want to make sure they get into this shrine. And they walk into this shrine and they see this huge stage and they see this band come out with these people that are drummers and guitarists, and they're singing these songs. People are jumping up and down and they're screaming and they're having a great time and they're loving it. They're just engaged. They're engaged. David Platt says, at the end of that, they all walk up. Wasn't that great? They're not talking about what other stuff. They're talking about what happened in the shrine. And David Platt then says this. Is that us? Is that us as God's people? Do we love the presence of God? Do we, friends? Or do we want God's blessings more than we want His presence? God is gracious. God is kind. He showers us with His love every single day. But God wants relationship with us, does He not? He wants that intimate communion. God, through His Word, wants to speak to us face to face. As a man speaks to his friend, God longs for intimate communion with those that Jesus Christ hung on the cross to save. God longs to be our friend. And the privilege of God's presence isn't only that we can have fellowship with this God, that's what Jesus died for, but it's so that we might be distinct from all the other people on the face of the earth. As God's people, Jesus said, we live in this world, right? But we're not of this world. Isn't that what Jesus said? In his excellent book, The Presence of God, Ryan Lister argues that the objective of redemption or the objective of our salvation is that God is working to establish a place and a people for his presence. He says that major theme ties the whole Bible together. God's presence was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against him. And what does God do? His ultimate objective is the new heaven and the new earth, where Revelation 21 says God's temple, God will be with them and they will be with him. God's presence will be there once again, and God accomplished that how? By the cross. By the cross. That's been his objective. But Moses says that God had distanced himself from the people because of their sin. And so Moses intercedes for the people. He prays for the people. And then he says this, and look at verse 13. Consider too that this nation is your people, Lord. These are your people. They're not mine. You said they're my people. They're not my people. They're your people. And then in verse 14, God responds by using a singular pronoun. My presence will go with you, Moses. It's going to go with you, Moses. And I will give you, Moses, rest. But Moses was not happy with that. Moses did not only want God's presence for him. He asks God in verse 15 and 16 to send his presence with all of Israel. Let your presence go with us, Lord God. He says it's your presence, and according to verse 16, that distinguishes your people from every other people group on the face of the earth. What makes the church unique is the presence of the living God in our midst. That's what makes the Church of Jesus Christ so unique. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That has an individual and corporate fulfillment. God lives in me as a human being by grace, and He lives in us as a church. And guys, the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ is now this temple where God dwells, and unbelievers who come into this church should sense that the living God is in our midst, that God is here. God is in this place when God's people are gathering together. He is in this place. But for that to happen, we need to be distinct. We need to be different, right? You remember how Paul says it? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, Paul says, this is the application. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We are His people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Listen, guys, the peril of God's presence is that He's not safe if you and I are not submissive. But the privilege of God's presence is that we can have personal fellowship with Him so that you and I might be distinct from all other people. I got two more points. I'll be brief. The third one is this. The priority of God's presence is that we cannot function without Him. Did you hear that? Let that one sink in for a second. The priority of God's presence is that we cannot function without him. You would think that the presence of an angel of God would have been sufficient enough. Angels are impressive creatures. I mean, they had the ability to strike the men of Sodom blind. They had the ability to bring down fire and brimstone out of heaven. But Moses wasn't satisfied even with the presence or the promise of an angel's presence. That's not what he wanted. All he wanted was the presence of God. Nothing else would do for Moses. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, Yahweh. Don't leave us. If angels aren't going to do, Father, without your presence, we are done. We have no hope. By praying that way, Moses was acknowledging his own insufficiency and the insufficiency of God's people. And he was testifying to his need of God's all-sufficient competence. Guys, the same is true for us. Nothing, listen to me this morning, nothing but the presence of the living God is going to do. Wisdom is not going to save us. Power is a weak source of hope. Money is a vain foundation for deliverance. Programs do not change hearts. We need the presence of God. We need God's presence for joy. The Bible says, Psalm 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy. We need God's presence for protection. In the cover of your presence you hide me from the plots of men. We need God's presence to deliver us from despair. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we need God's presence for our good. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And Jesus said it like this: I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do absolutely nothing. The priority of God's presence is that we cannot function without him. Unless he builds this house at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, we will labor in vain who try to build it. We will labor in vain, friends. But I think it's obvious from our text that the personal, felt, and active experience of the divine presence of God is not something that's automatic. Along with Moses, I think we too as individuals and we too as a local church need to pray, if your presence, Father, will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We need the presence of God. Finally, the promise of God's presence is for those who find favor in his sight, for those whom he knows by name. That's true in every sense of every single believer in Jesus Christ. We have found favor in God's sight, right? He knows us all by name. That's the blessing of saving grace. That's the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you know Christ, God has favored you. God knows you by name. But I'm convinced that there's a deeper sense to the meaning than just salvation here in this text. I think God grants all of his people favor. He knows us all by name. But I think Moses here reminds us that God had personally spoken those words to him. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now look at verse 17. This very thing that you do, that you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. For God to speak those words to Moses was a unique privilege. I think it implied a special intimacy that Moses had with the Lord. I think Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I thought that Jesus lived in every believer's heart. I thought Jesus lived in all of our hearts. Does he? Is Christ not in us as believers? Yes or no? Of course he is. What's Paul saying here? That Christ may dwell in your hearts. What's he saying there? I mean, if Christ lives in me already, what does Paul mean when he says that I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? What's he talking about? He's talking about a greater knowledge of Christ and the felt experience of Christ's presence with us. This is exactly what he's talking about. And I think enjoying the presence of God or experiencing the presence of God will keep us and help us to walk more carefully in this evil and corrupt world. You know, Watchman Nee, and I'm going to close with this, Watchman Nee talks about a guy who's walking down the street. He's got 10 cents in his pocket. Not really concerned about anything in life, is he? He's just got a dime in his pocket. He's singing, he's walking around. But you take that same guy and you send him to a bank, his bank, and he withdraws everything he has. He withdraws, let's say it's an olden days, he's only got $10,000. And he takes that $10,000 and he puts it in his pocket. He's walking down the street. You think he's going to walk a little bit differently with $10,000 in his pocket than with a dime? Of course he is. He may still whistle a tune, but he's going to be a little bit more careful about where he goes. He's going to be a little bit more protective about the money he has in him. And Watchman Nee then makes the application, when we understand the significance of the presence of God, that God goes with us wherever we are, it will have a deep impact in how we live our lives. Solomon says it like this in Proverbs chapter 5, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths." The peril of God's presence is he's not safe if you and I are not submissive. The privilege of God's presence is that we can enjoy fellowship with him so that we can be distinct from all other people. The challenge here, I think, for us this morning, guys, is to long for God's presence on a daily basis as individual believers and even as in a local church, to long for his active presence in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you this morning for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us. We thank you, Father, that you brought us into covenant relationship with yourself. Father, forgive us, Lord, for not loving you the way we ought to love you, Father. Give us the grace, dear Father, to put you first in our lives, to seek your face, to long to be in your presence. Give us the grace, dear Father, to remember what you've done to redeem us, to remember what you've done to bring us into this right relationship, and help us to honor you in everything we think, say, and do, and we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.